I am wearing Craig Nelson's belt right now.
There's an explanation. I don't know if it's a good one.
I have one belt, and I never wear it. I only wear it when I preach or when I get dressed up, which is almost never. And so I made it. I managed to make it up here with everything that I needed outside of my belt, which is down in Mexico. So there's something kind of weird about wearing Craig's belt, but I guess we'll have to get through it together. And now you know, if any of you were looking for last-minute Christmas gifts, I'll tell you about sizes later. Okay, let's bow in a word of prayer together. Father in heaven, as we embark on this study on the concept of hope in Paul's letter to the Romans, what we want to do is first and foremost focus on the object of our hope, which is You. At the end of the day, Lord, You are the anchor of faith and hope, of all of our expectation and future looking, because You are the God of resurrection, and You are the God who can create out of nothing. Not only that, Lord, You are the Father who has always kept Your promises. You are the covenant God who has said that through Abraham You would bless his seed, and You have indeed done that through Jesus Christ. You have kept all of Your promises. In fact, as we read in Your Word, all of the promises are yes in Christ. And so before we even take a look at the nature of hope, we want to look at the nature of our God, and we want to worship You and celebrate You. Because after all, without You, all of our promises fall to the ground, just like the hopes of this world. So we pray that You would help us as we look through Romans over the next 3 weeks. We pray that we would be built up in our hope so that Christ would be glorified. And that at the end, we would be the kind of people who look forward, like Abraham, to a hope that is sure and settled, because we have a God who is sure and we have a God who is faithful. So we entreat You and we place this time into Your hands for Christ's sake. Amen. Well, if you'll open your Bibles to the book of Romans, if you don't already have it opened, we're going to be looking at chapter 4, part of chapter 4 today. When your neighbor peeks over the fence and says and asks you, you think it's going to rain tomorrow? And you have a little bit of discourse about what Troy Dungan said last night, and he says to you, well, I sure hope it rains. What does your neighbor mean by the word hope? When your other neighbor, your Christian neighbor, peeks over the fence and says, you know, I'm going through a hard time right now, but my hope is fixed on Christ. He means something a little different than hope, doesn't he? Oftentimes when we embark on the study of hope in the Bible, we need to make the distinction clear between the kind of hope that says, I sure hope so. I sure hope it rains tomorrow. I sure hope that Robinson couple doesn't stick around too long in McKinney. You don't know whether they will or whether they won't. And my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. There's the hope so kind of hope, a wish. And then there's the kind of hope that is strong and sure and basically interchangeable with the idea of faith and trust. And that's what we're going to look at today when we look at the example of Abraham. Now, I pulled out from one of the evangelical dictionaries the following definition of what they see biblical hope to be. Listen to this. It is to trust in, wait for, look for, or desire
something or someone, or to expect something beneficial in the future. So that what we see, at least with this definition, if it's indeed correct, are at least four aspects. The first aspect is the subjective aspect of hope. Looking for, waiting for, trusting in. These are all activities or dispositions of the subject. But then there's a second aspect, the objective part of the aspect, the someone or something in which we have placed our hope, our trust, our looking forward to. So the subjective and the objective. Also, number three, hope looks for a benefit. And in that sense, it's very similar to the faith that we read about in Hebrews chapter 11, 6, where faith looks to God for a reward. In other words, dread has an objective and a subjective aspect about it, but it looks forward to something that is not beneficial. You might dread your test tomorrow. You might dread a confrontation with another family member. Hope's not like that. Hope looks forward to a benefit, a reward. And finally, goes without saying, hope is future looking. In other words, the biblical hope that we're going to talk about over the next 3 weeks is something that by its very nature directs itself away from the subject to the object, and the object is something future. And in that sense, it's very much like faith, as we will see today in the example of Abraham. In the Old Testament, there were elements of hope that are very important for us to understand today. For example, hope could be described as waiting for God. You've read the Psalms. The Psalms are filled with Psalm 135, where the psalmist says, "I wait for the Lord. My soul does wait. And in His word do I hope." And so the parallelism there makes it such that where when we think about hope, we can throw in the idea of waiting on. Also in the Old Testament, trusting in God is tantamount to hoping in God. Psalm 25:2 says, "O my God, in Thee I trust. Indeed, none of those who wait for Thee shall be ashamed." And so trusting in, looking for, hoping for are all in the same family. Now, in the Old Testament, as well as in the New, hope can be misplaced. Whenever the nations or whenever Israel herself would exchange the glory of God and take up another god, they would place their hope in something other than the one true Yahweh. And in that sense, hope can be misplaced. It would be called idolatry. Psalm 52 says, "Behold, the man who would not make God his refuge, but trusted in the abundance of his riches." Riches would be his God. But finally, in the Old Testament, as we move from Genesis on through the end of the prophets, we see the idea of hope developing a little bit more into something more eschatological. In other words, it's looking more towards, specifically, resurrection. When Israel finally goes into exile, and it becomes a reality for them, and when the promises of exile begin, or the threats of exile begin to take shape in the prophets of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, the hope of resurrection all of a sudden becomes very much more explicit. Isaiah 25, 8 through 9 says, "God will swallow up death for all time, and the Lord God will wipe tears away from all the faces and remove the reproach of His people from all the earth." This is what our God has said. This is our God whom we have waited for, that He might save us. In other words, even when you look in Daniel, which is one of the last books of the Old Testament, you start seeing now hope, as it's directed in the future, starts to think in terms of, well, if we're going to get stuck in exile, we're going to get stuck in Babylon,
then resurrection is going to have to fix the problem. There's going to be death, evidently, but God will be faithful to His promises, and ultimately our hope is that He'll raise us from the dead. Okay, so when we move into the New Testament with all of these ideas still intact, trust, hope, the idea that one's hope can be misplaced, and also the resurrection idea of hope, it's very clear that in the New Testament, resurrection is our hope. And we're going to find that in Romans, implicitly today and more explicitly next week. When Paul says before the authorities, "I am on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead," he's thinking in Old Testament terms and couching it in his own time. He is a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ and preaching what? The resurrection. You read Acts, that's what Acts is all about, is preaching Christ resurrected. That's New Testament and Old Testament hope. All right. So what is the rationale for this series before we get started into what we're looking at today? Well, the first question would be, why are we doing hope in Romans specifically? I mean, why don't we look at a book more end timesy, like 1 Thessalonians or something like that? Well, the solid, honest answer is, I've been studying through Romans and working in teaching the university group in Guanajuato through Romans, and so why reinvent the wheel? Secondly, as I was teaching through Romans, the central part, chapters 5 through 8, you remember Romans 5. Hope does not disappoint. You remember when Paul starts to look forward in chapter 8 to the time when all of creation will be renewed. That's Paul's hope and the hope that we all have. It's so strong that I started thinking after teaching through it, this is something really important in Romans. It's not the key to Romans. Probably something like the gospel or the righteousness of God revealed would be a key to Romans, if not the key. But hope can help us, as we look through all of the various sections of Romans, come to terms with what Paul is doing in this book. So over the next 3 weeks, we're going to focus in on Paul's concept of hope, taking it from the Old Testament, what we've already talked about, and focus in on how he utilizes hope in his letter to the Romans. The way we're going to do it really briefly is this. Today we're going to look at the first section, chapters 1 through 4. Next week we're going to look at the section 5 through 8, and then the final week we'll look at the rest, section 9 through 11, and then sections 12 through 13. In all of this, we're going to be looking at three broad aspects of hope. Today, we're going to look at the nature of hope. Next week, we're going to look at the object or the payoff. What is it specifically that we're hoping in? And then at the end, we're going to talk about things like hope in the church. Hope, how does hope work itself out? And what is the fuel of biblical hope? So that's the general plan. So my thesis for all of this is going to be that hope, though it is not the central point to Paul in Romans, it is a essential point. And so we need to pay attention to it. Okay, if you'll please quickly look down at in chapter 4 of Romans, verse 18, that gets us started, where Paul says, "In hope against hope, he," being Abraham, "believed in order that he might be a father of many nations." This is the first explicit mention of the word hope in Romans. And it's really the only explicit mention of the word hope in Romans chapters 1 through 4. Therefore, we're going to take a look at it. But the question is, not everyone in here necessarily knows who Abraham is and why it would be important for Paul to want to utilize this person named Abraham as an example. So we need to go back and look at a few sections in Genesis so as to build our understanding of who this Abraham, whom Paul thinks is extremely important for all of us here, really is. So if you'll take your Bibles, please, and turn back to Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15. In Genesis 12, God has called Abraham, this person named Abram, out of a pagan society and called him to follow him and given him some promises. In chapter 15 of Genesis, he continues with these promises but solidifies them with what we call the Abrahamic covenant. Now, that sounds like highfalutin theological language for all of us in here, but the idea of the Abrahamic covenant is crucial for us. And it's crucial to understand Romans. We cannot get away with not placing Abraham in his covenantal context. So let's look at verse 5 in chapter 15 of Genesis, where we read, "And he took him outside," God took Abraham outside, "and said, 'Now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them.' And then he said to him, 'So shall your descendants be.' Then Abraham believed in the Lord, and God reckoned it to him as righteousness." We're going to see this over and over again in chapter 4 of Romans. And for that matter, you see it in chapter 3 of Galatians. The first aspect of the Abrahamic covenant, then, that we need to take note of is, look at the stars of the heaven, Abraham. Here's what your descendants will look like. I am going to promise you people, quite simply. I am going to promise you sons and grandsons and great-grandsons and seed that will one day number as the stars of the heaven. So, first promised, promise seed. Now, we move to Genesis 17, where God continues to unfold His revelation to Abraham. Genesis 17, starting with verse 1. "Now when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, 'I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. And I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly.' And Abraham fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, 'As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I will make you the father of a multitude of nations.'" Okay? So the second promise in general that we find throughout Genesis and the Abrahamic covenant, in addition to the seed, is that his seed will bless the nations ultimately. In other words, Abraham will not only be the father of the seed promised in chapter 15 and also in 12, but ultimately, Abraham's going to bless or be the father of all the nations outside of the regular seed of Abraham. Second promise. And I'm taking this in a non-traditional order for a purpose. Now, we move on to verse 6 in chapter 17 for the third aspect of Abraham's hope. Genesis 17, verse 6, God continues, "And I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come forth from you. And I will establish my covenant between you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your seed after you. And I will give to you and to your seed after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. And I will be their God." Okay, so the promise, the third aspect that we find in the Abrahamic covenant, seed, nations, and land. God promised that He would give Abraham's seed the land of Canaan. So, moving on to Genesis chapter 26, where we'll finish our little introduction on Abraham, but very important introduction. Genesis 26. God has continued and will continue throughout Genesis to make these sporadic promises about the Abrahamic covenant, but to Abraham's sons along the way. And as we even go into Exodus and the rest of Israel's history, we will see that God begins to bring to pass much of this. For example, He's going to multiply those children of Israel like the stars of the sky, and they're going to find themselves in Egypt, just like God promised. But in any case, here's a nice summary given to Isaac. Genesis 26, verse 3. "Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and to your seed I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath which I swore to your father Abraham. And I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven. I will give your descendants all these lands, and by your descendants all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." There you have it encapsulated in a nice form, those three aspects of the promise. "Because Abraham obeyed me and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." Okay, with that in mind, let's go back to Romans chapter 4 and take a look at this Abraham. Back to chapter 4. Paul has just concluded chapters 1 through 3. He's given his introduction to the purposes of his letter and introduced the gospel. Then he begins to introduce the righteousness of God. And you don't have to look over there, but I'm just giving a brief review. He introduces the righteousness of God, which is revealed in the gospel, the good news that Christ has brought. Then Paul defends God's just wrath in chapter 1, verses 18 through the rest of that chapter. Then Paul turns over to the presumptuous Jewish person who says, "Oh yeah, all those Gentiles, they're just like that. Yeah, they're all adulterers and idolaters and sinners." And Paul says, "Who are you to judge? In fact, you don't even do the law. And so you're just as guilty as they are." And after rebuking the presumptuous Jew, we find in chapter 3, 21 through 26, the famous passage about God setting forth Christ as a propitiation, that God's righteousness is fully recognized and revealed apart from Jewishness, apart from the law. It would have to be, because indeed Israel has proved herself to be a sinner, or the Jews have proved themselves to be sinners just as much as the Gentiles. And so righteousness is revealed apart from the law, specifically at the cross, where God deals with His righteousness and sin and wrath and salvation and all of those things wrapped up in the death and resurrection of our Savior. And then finally, leading up to chapter 4, verses 27 through 31, Paul argues justification apart from the law. Look down at verse 28. He says, "For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is He not also the God of Gentiles?" Yes, of Gentiles. Now, what does this remind us of? Or what should it remind us of? Abraham. How is it that God is the God of Gentiles? How is it that legally God can move past, or at least through, a people that He has made all these promises to, Israel? Legally, He can do it because of the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant did not stop with his seed, Abraham's seed, but it went further in order to embrace the rest of the world. And so, it rings a bell in Paul's mind. When we begin chapter 4, therefore, it's not just an example of what justification by faith is. That's oftentimes the way we think of chapter 4 and Paul's moving in to Abraham. It is that. He is an example of justification by faith apart from the law. But that's not all that it is. In fact, chapter 4 is the basis, is Paul's expositing the Abrahamic covenant that we have already read in chapters 15 and 17 in Genesis. Paul is going to outline the legal covenantal basis for how it is that justification for you and for me, is by faith alone, apart from the law. Because that's the way God always promised it in Abraham's covenant. So chapter 4 begins with an exposition of this very, very important person to all of us. Indeed, if Paul wants to call you and me Abraham's seed, this chapter is very important to us. Okay, let's look down at chapter 4, leading up to our section, which is going to start in the second half of verse 17. You'll recognize some of this. Verses 1 through 8, just briefly in chapter 4, Paul is going to introduce that sinners, that is the ungodly, think of Abraham, he was just a pagan. God calls Abraham out of a foreign deity religion and justifies him. That's just sheer grace, apart from works of the law. I mean, the law gets instituted however many 400 years later. And not only that, as we're going to read look at here in verses 9 through 12, Abraham is justified, not only apart from law, but also apart from being circumcised. Look down at verses 5 through 8. Paul says, "But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, this is what Abraham did, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the man to whom God reckons righteousness apart from works. As David says, blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account." In other words, in order for one to be found right before God, this is justification, to be reckoned in the right with the judge of all the universe. Here we've already looked. We're all sinners in the dock before God. We're all idolaters, including Jew and Gentile. How can we stand before a God who will judge sin with His wrath? The answer is by grace. The answer is by His mercy that He gave to David, that He gave to Abraham. It's not through being Jewish. It's not through keeping the law. It couldn't be. Because in that sense, Paul's going to say later, it would be no longer grace. So what we find here is justification of the ungodly, i.e. Abraham, and the sinner, i.e. David. We can all find ourselves in that same party. Verses 9 through 12 then, Abraham is also counted in the right without being circumcised. Now think about Abraham. He doesn't get circumcised until later in chapter 17. When is chapter 15? Chapter 15 is where Abraham was credited with righteousness before God. He believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. 15 comes before 17. Therefore, Abraham is the father of the Gentiles. Why? Well, because it happened, his justification as a model happened before his circumcision. In other words, Abraham was justified, or there was first justification for the Gentile before there was for the Jew, in a sense. All right, so that we find in verses 9 through 10, is this blessing then upon the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also? For we said that faith was reckoned to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it reckoned? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And then we move on to the section of 13 through 15, where just briefly, the promise was never meant to be determined by Jewishness. Otherwise, why wasn't Abraham justified as a circumcised Jew? It was never meant to be this way, and for any Jew in his day, as Paul looks back to chapter 2 and say, look at those Gentiles over there. They're all just a bunch of pagans. Now, we got the law, we got the circumcision, we're the blood of Abraham. Paul wants to say, no, not if you go and break the law, which you do. You're just as bad as everybody else, and you're guilty, and so you need righteousness, which comes from God by grace, apart from the law. And then in verses 16 through 17, we find a summary or a transition between the nature of God's promise, which was Jew and Gentile apart from the law, by grace. And it transitions to, at the end of verse 17, the nature of the God of the promise. Look down at verse 17. After quoting Genesis 17:5, "A father of many nations have I made you," so as to argue for the Jew-Gentile nature of the Abrahamic covenant, Paul goes on to say in 17b, "God is the one who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist." What is God like? Here we return all the way back to what we were talking about hope. What are the four elements of hope? Think about those. And think about the aspect or the objective aspect. Hope is directed to an object. Our object is God and His promises. What is God like? How is it that Abraham can believe? How is it that Abraham can have a forward-looking hope, as we'll see here, despite all of this impossibility surrounding him? God is the God who does two things. He gives life to the dead, and He calls into being that which does not exist. The giving life from the dead is just another way, probably, of talking about resurrection. Paul is anticipating his looking forward to Christ. Christ is the one who has been resurrected. God raised him. If God can raise from the dead Jesus, then of course God is a God who can fulfill His promises. But he also may be thinking in terms, here in a second, of Sarah's womb. The wife of Abraham could not bear children. And Paul wants to use the term dead for her inability to bear. And so God, in that instance, will be the God of giving life to the dead. And finally, we look in the prophets and we see that one day Israel would be resurrected. One day those dry bones would be given life, as Ezekiel looks forward to. And so maybe Paul has all of these different ideas in mind as he's thinking about, here's what God is like. Here's the God whom we're supposed to believe. He's the God of resurrection. And he's also, as Paul says, the God who calls into being that which does not exist. In other words, God has made all these promises to Abraham about all these nations beyond his own seed who will be called his children. How can God do that? Well, because he's the God who can create out of nothing, calling that which does not exist into existence. So these two aspects of God tell us, here is the God that, in whom Abraham was to hope. That's the anchor. When we talk about the anchor of our faith and our hope, we're talking about God who is this way. Verse 18 then introduces, we've already looked at it, in hope against hope, Abraham believed. And so now we move from the nature of the God in whom Abraham trusted to the nature of Abraham's hope or faith to begin with. As we can see right here in this verse, Paul is not drawing very stark distinctions between the notion of hope and the notion of faith. The notion of hoping in and the notion of believing in. In fact, it wouldn't be safe to divide what God unites here in His Word. In hope, Abraham believed. If there's any distinction, it's barely there. And it's just that because of the promise, Abraham has a hope. And because of Abraham's hope, he can have faith. Believe in God. Believe God's promises. But later in Romans, he's going to reverse those. So what we're looking at here is a hope that is tantamount to what we would just call faith. But it's a hope against hope. In other words, for Abraham, there was something not quite right that would make Paul have to say Abraham's subjective reaction to God's promises could be called into question. This is a hope against hope. Something impossible. And we're going to find out here in a minute what that impossibility from a human perspective was. Abraham believed in hope against hope in order that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. So here is the Abrahamic covenant coming to fruition. Abraham was promised by God seed, land, nations. And what does Abraham do? Despite the difficulty of it, he hopes in God, believes in God, and as a result, he becomes the father of many nations. Paul sees this as happening, at least in part, now, in his day. In fact, when he looks at the Gentiles of the largely Gentile Roman audience, he's going to say, you are, and also to the Galatians, you are Abraham's seed. You are living out these promises. And so, what we find is a reiteration or a quoting of Genesis 15, so shall your seed be, as numerous as the stars in the heavens, and indeed Abraham would become father of many nations. Look back up at verse 17, which quotes from Genesis 17:5. Okay, so we move on in verse 19. Paul goes on to say, and without becoming weak in faith. Remember, this is Paul's, now Paul has moved into, okay, I'm giving you the Abrahamic covenant and my understanding of it, but Abraham's faith was crucial to it. And therefore, I'm going to explain to you why it's so crucial to have this kind of faith. I'm going to explain to you what this kind of hope faith is. It is a hope in, or a faith in verse 19, without becoming weak in faith, Abraham contemplated his own body, now as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Part of Abraham's hope then, his hope against hope, was not avoiding the difficult and impossible situation, but facing it. It looked like everything was dead. Abraham was old. He was 100. He's not doing a lot of baby making. Sarah had always been barren. Two strikes. Hope against hope. Everything was impossible. And then here's God over here saying, in a covenant bond, promising, you're going to have seed like the stars of the heavens. And they can't even have one. And this is the kind of hope that Paul's going to say we're supposed to have. The kind of faith that when everything looks dead, and if this word is a real one, unresurrectable, then we're going to have this kind of hope. So we see these two aspects. Abraham's own body dead. Sarah's womb dead. And yet, who is this God? In verse 17, he's the God who gives life to the dead. That's why the object of our hope is so crucial. He is the anchor. The anchor is a life giver. So in that case, it really doesn't matter whether Abraham and Sarah, in and of themselves, can create a child. Yet, verse 20, with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith. So Abraham believed the promise, regardless of all of this. And in fact, his faith didn't increase, it didn't waver, it didn't decrease, it didn't waver, it increased. So that Abraham, in his hope, as he thinks about, okay, what did God say? He said to me, he said, I'm going to give you seed, and I'm going to bless the nations through you, and I'm going to give you this land. And Abraham looks around, and he doesn't have any of it. And yet he trusts the word of God, the promise of God, not wavering in unbelief, but actually growing strong in faith. Now, in Romans 4, what exactly is the promise? We've already looked at the promises there in all the way through Genesis. But in 4, when Paul starts looking back at the promise, what is he talking about? Well, as we've already seen, going all the way back to verse 13, Paul says this, "For the promise to Abraham or to his seed that he would be the heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith." And then as Paul goes on to talk about the nations and the Gentiles coming in, that falls under the canopy of this promise. For Paul, and Paul was not ignorant of the Old Testament, but for Paul, God had promised Abraham and his seed the world. It says it right here. Now, how did Paul come to that conclusion when we've already looked at the promises in detail or in specific in Genesis? Well, evidently for Paul, as he starts to formulate and think through these promises of this seed just becoming uncontrollably big and really finally embracing the world, which evidently is what Israel was to have done, and not shut herself up from the world, but actually to be a light unto the nations. As this people would grow, according to the Abrahamic plan, not only would God's promises in fulfillment of the land include Canaan, evidently it would include the whole world. And so as Paul looks at this, and think about what a big thing that is for an Abraham who's sitting there with nothing. He's got to say, "Yes, I believe God." He grew strong in faith, contemplating these promises, giving glory to God and being fully assured that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. And so alongside this faith was this inextricable tie-in. This is very important. This inextricable tie-in with glory. Our faith, as we look to God in hope, faith, whatever you want to say, with open hands that are empty, glorifies the Lord. It says, "You are the promise giver, and you are the promise keeper. And all I can do, because I'm weak and dead, is receive." This glorifies God, and in fact, Abraham, in his growing strong in faith, believing the promises of God, made God look glorious, faithful, good, a promise keeper. How do you glorify a doctor? Well, when he gives you your prescription, well, you take it because it makes the doctor look like very smart, very intelligent, very capable, very faithful and good. And in the same way, so did Abraham believe and bring glory to God, being fully assured. So again, we see this hope being tied in with an idea of full assurance that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. Something very, very important here. Where was the first time in Romans that we see the idea of glory? In chapter 1. In chapter 1, what had man done with God's glory? Man had exchanged God's glory. Man had taken all of these little idols, all of God's creatures, and instead of worshiping who they knew to be the one true, triune, Christian God, the only God that exists, they said, "You know what? No, I'm going to suppress that truth, and I'm going to turn to figurines and animals and crawling creatures and even myself, and I'm just going to glorify everything but God." That's called idolatry. And as a result, we fell into sin. As a result, God turned us over to our lusts and so on. And humanity, in its image-bearing job, failed to bear the image of God, which is what Adam was supposed to have done, right? And yet here's Abraham, who was given to the world that through Christ, not apart from Christ, not through the law, but apart from the law in Christ, the Abrahamic covenant would come to pass. And the Abrahamic covenant is not there just to fix chapter 11 in Genesis. It's there to fix 1 through 11. The Abrahamic covenant, ultimately fulfilled in the new covenant, is there to bring us back to God where Adam failed. And this can only happen in Christ. Now, in Christ, we begin slowly to bear the glory of God once again. If we imitate the faith of Abraham, we begin again to be able to glorify the Lord rightly. And one day, as Paul's going to say in chapter 8, will be fully glorified. And we will be fully carrying out the task that Adam had failed. But only because of Christ, not because of us, but because also God will have kept His promises. Just briefly, think through this. In chapter 4, Abraham believed God. In chapter 1, humans ignored God. In chapter 4, Abraham's body was dead, and yet he believed. In chapter 1, we dishonored our bodies. In chapter 4, we glorified God. In chapter 1, or Abraham glorified God. In chapter 1, humans exchanged God's glory. In chapter 4, Abraham recognized God's power, his ability to do what he had promised. And what does humanity do in chapter 1? They ignore God's power, his attributes, his divine attributes. And finally, Abraham and Sarah are given the power to bear. But in chapter 1, God gives them over to a behavior that cannot bear. Indeed, Abraham is very important for us to understand, but only as, ultimately, we find him in Christ. In verse 22, he says, "Therefore, it was reckoned to him as righteousness." In other words, Abraham, just like us, are counted in proper relationship with God by grace. We receive God's righteousness being justified by grace apart from works of the law. And then Paul moves into verses 23 through 24 to make an application. He's done his exposition of chapter 4. And now starting with 23, he takes another turn and points to us, points to the Romans. And he says, "Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was reckoned to him, but for our sake also to whom it will be reckoned." And so from the Old Testament standpoint, others, Paul's audience, would be justified, and therefore it was written also for those sake, for their sake, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus from the dead. Now there is continuity and discontinuity, therefore, between our faith and Abraham's faith. Abraham believed in the God who raises from the dead. So we believe, McKinney Bible Church believes in a God who raises from the dead. But along the trajectory of history, post-cross, post-resurrection, we understand resurrection a hair bit more than Abraham. We look at Christ and see our resurrection. Abraham looked forward to a God who would indeed, who could indeed give life to the dead. We do the same, but we see it finally and fully fulfilled in the great resurrection of Jesus Christ, in whom we have life, and by whom our resurrection is guaranteed as well. And so our faith is not different from Abraham's in that sense. But it is full, if not fuller. And then Paul specifically describes this Jesus, our Lord, who was raised from the dead. He says in verse 25, "Who was delivered up because of our transgressions and raised because of our justification." Specifically, this is the Jesus who God handed over to death because of our sins. And this echoes Isaiah chapter 53 and perhaps all of the servant songs. God raised further Jesus from the dead because of our justification. It may be that Paul wants to say our justification was bought at the cross, and therefore Jesus, as a confirmation of our justification, was raised. Or it may be that Paul is looking ahead and saying Jesus was raised so that we might be justified. But in either case, what Paul is doing is saying, here's Abraham, here's his hope. Here's you, believers, and here's your hope. And the God who killed Jesus to demonstrate his righteousness, this reaches all the way back to chapter 3. And it points forward to chapter 5, which we'll look at next week. But he also raised Jesus, in whom you have life. So I want to conclude with this, just a few observations. First, the object of our hope is God, the God of resurrection and the God of sovereign creation. God is able, and therefore we ought to trust Him. When God makes promises to us in the Scriptures, whatever they may be, you and I have no right to doubt Him. Because when we doubt, and I'm talking about explicit promises in the Scripture now, when we doubt, what do we say about this God? What do we say about the God of resurrection and creating something from nothing when we doubt what He has said? In spite of everything that looks dead around us, we have to cling to this God. This is the kind of faith which pleases our Savior. Therefore, this hope looks outside of itself. We also saw hope is very much closely tied to faith, believing, and assurance. In verses 18 and 20, we saw that the object of our hope was not only God, but the promises that God gives us, which are sure. In chapter 15, we're going to find the promises actually act as the fuel of our faith. Not only that, our hope faith brings glory to our Lord. And maybe I'll conclude with that. We talk all the time about glorify the Lord, live for the glory of God, live for the glory of God. I do the same thing. We talk about it corporately, we talk about it individually. I want to live for the glory of God. And sometimes we say it in such a way that it's so amorphous and hazy that it begins to make no sense to us whatsoever. If the highest honor or the highest goal of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever, then here's at least one way that we can do it. It's to look at Him in His Word as He has offered us His promises and say yes. And indeed, as Paul says, all the promises that are given to us in God are in Christ. And so we look at Christ, we look at His Word, and we say yes. Even though everything looks totally impossible, we say yes. For the glory of God. Just like Abraham. Let's close in prayer.